In the 13th chapter, of course, we are studying about the Apostle Paul and his travels to Antioch of Pisidia and the difficulties that he had in Antioch of Pisidia and the presenting of the gospel in the Jewish synagogue. And of course, we want to emphasize the sermon that he presented to those who were Jews in that synagogue. And notice the similarities, or as we have, notice some of the similarities between Paul's presentation in the Jewish synagogue there and what Stephen presented from the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7. I think that you'll note that there are some very distinct similarities in the review of Old Testament history as it pertains to the nation of Israel, as presented by both of them in that context. All right, in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, in our last study, we began in verse 42. I want to pick up there and then go forward in some things that we want to talk about in our study this morning. You'll note in verse 42 that the Apostle Paul says, "And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath." Now that sets the context for those of you who are visiting with us this morning and perhaps might be a bit unfamiliar with what has preceded in this chapter. Paul has gone through a rather extensive layout of Old Testament history to show that there was a Savior that was promised, and that Savior would come through the lineage of David. And in this context, Paul says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you." Now I want you to see the conclusion that Paul comes to in the latter part of this reading. Paul said that in this man, that is in Christ, who is of the lineage of David, God has brought unto us a Savior, and we've noted earlier that that was according to promise. And that promise is repeated a number of times in Old Testament history. We know that it was repeated from Genesis 3, verse 15, or stated in Genesis 3, verse 15, repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12 after many generations passed, and then repeated again to Abraham in Genesis 22, and then to Isaac in Genesis 24 or 26, and then to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Now, we see, as I use the expression, a rock skipping across the pond in the review of history that the Apostle Paul presents in this chapter. We know that the next major passage that we wanted to remember is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through verse 16, where God, through the prophet Nathan, told David that he was going to establish his throne forever. And we know that in that context, as it is alluded to in Acts chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter, beginning about verse 31, that Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making here as he's speaking to these Jews who should be familiar with those Old Testament prophecies. Now he's telling them that in this man there is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. Now there's a quotation, Old Testament quotation, that is given here in verse 41 that we might think is used out of context. Was talking with a young preacher one time. Did you hear me say that? Was talking with a younger preacher some time ago, and he was trying to establish a point that I thought was a point didn't need to be established. But his contention was that many of the New Testament writers and preachers, as we see in this instance with the Apostle Paul, misuse or misapply Old Testament quotations. And that language just makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck, because this information is inspired of God. Whatever application that the Apostle Paul is making of this Old Testament prophecy is used appropriately, because it came from God. Now, when we look at the context from which this quotation comes, we know that it comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, and in that context, verses following. And we know that Habakkuk is very much concerned about what's going to happen with the people of Judah. And his question is a simple one: how long, O Lord, can you look at the things that these people are doing and not do anything about it? Now, that's a very legitimate concern. But God told Habakkuk, I've got an answer for that. And my answer is simple, and that's where this quotation comes from. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you. Well, we notice in the context of the book of Habakkuk that God was telling Habakkuk that I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And yes, Habakkuk had trouble with that, because the Chaldeans were much more evil than the people of Judah were. And his question was, how can you use these people who are worse than we are to punish us? And God had an answer for that too. His answer was, I have a plan for the Chaldeans, you see. I'm going to raise up the Medes and the Persians, and I'm going to punish the Babylonians and destroy them. And that history is, I'll use the word fascinating, that history just intrigues me to the nth degree, because what we see is a process of raising up the Medes and the Persians, and even Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, is named as the one who would destroy the Babylonian Empire, and his name is given about 200 years before he was ever born. Before there was any such thing as a Medo-Persian empire as such. And you see why then that's intriguing, and you see why that God would say this to Habakkuk. I've got a plan that if I tell it to you, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Now, when we talk about salvation in Christ, in Christ. There are several passages, of course, that I think are helpful to us concerning that. We know that in 1 Peter chapter 1, as the apostle writes, beginning in verse 12 through the next several verses, he relates this message about salvation in Christ, and he points out that the Old Testament prophets, they didn't fully understand many of the very things they prophesied about. And as it pertained to salvation in Christ, even the angels desired to look into those things. They didn't understand it. Now, if the Old Testament prophets didn't get it, and if the angels didn't get it, and as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, that the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places, they didn't get it either until God made it known. What's that tell you about these Jews in Antioch of Pisidia? You think they're just going to dream this up on their own? Or do you think they're going to have to wait until somebody preaches it to them to see the connection? That's why Paul uses this Old Testament passage. Now, beginning in verse 42 of Acts chapter 13, it says, "And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath." You see why? They hadn't heard anything like this before. What Paul is preaching is salvation, forgiveness of sins in Christ. And he's already told them that what you can have through this means is something that you could not have through the law of Moses. Now, let's just suppose that you're a faithful Jew, and you've been attending this synagogue every Sabbath day, and you've been hearing the scriptures read in your hearing every Sabbath day. And here comes this man along, and he's telling you, here's something that God has said to you that you've not understood for generation upon generation. And even though I'm telling it to you, you're going to find difficulty accepting it as true. Because what I'm telling you is what God has planned for you through His Son that could never be accomplished through the law of Moses. Now, if you were a good Jew and held in high esteem Moses and the law and the prophets, what would you think about what Paul said? Would you want to hear maybe a little bit more about it so you could understand it a little further? Or perhaps you would swing the pendulum to the other way and you'd just hate Paul because he's now speaking against Moses and the prophets, at least in your mind. Randy?
To answer your question, I'm not sure which way I'd sway. That the scripture that he quotes from Habakkuk comes right after he said, let it be known to you, in verse 38, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed of all things which you could not be free through the law of Moses. So he says the law of Moses is insufficient.
That's right.
He just told him that.
Just
and
told
he
him.
Said, and then he said, don't be like the scoffers.
Yeah.
Don't be a scoffer.
Yeah.
Because this is what God said about scoffers previously. But what I'm wondering is this accomplishing a work in your days that you will never believe that someone should describe it to you, is that, in essence, what he's talking about in Ephesians 3 when he talks about the mystery that's been revealed?
I believe it is.
As a Gentile.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So it's the same thing. He's revealing, where is the Antioch of Pisidia?
Yeah.
He's revealing to them what he's revealing to the Ephesians in the letter.
That's right.
Which is that the Gentiles are now part of God's family.
Right? That's right. And what a shock we know that was to Jews, which we'll see in just a little bit in this very text.
And with the teachers of the synagogue, they had been preaching a coming Messiah.
Yeah.
Now Paul comes, and they're obsolete because he's telling the Messiah has come.
That's right.
And so they're left out, and so they're envious because nobody wants to hear about he's going to come when he's already come.
That's right. And can you imagine what that do to your mind? When you've been in this vein of thinking for centuries, and now here's something that's being presented that's different from what you've been taught.
And not only that, who he came for, when he gets down to verse 46, and so not only did the Messiah come for you, but he came for the Gentiles.
Oh, yeah. It just blows their mind. Just blows their mind. And I think you mentioned the Ephesian letter and in this connection of this passage, too. This is a difficulty. We've talked before about the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, how that Paul is addressing that letter to predominantly a Gentile congregation, but yet to identify difficulties that exist between Jews and Gentiles. And in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he's pointed out that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the condition that you were in. But as you continue to read in that chapter, Paul said, we've all been there. You'll see it in chapter 2. You'll see it again in chapter 3. We've all been there, dead in our trespasses and sins. But then he picks it up in verse 11. And he describes those who were of the circumcision and those who are of the uncircumcision, Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 12 of Ephesians 3, a text again that's just incredibly intriguing to me, Paul said that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the condition you were in at that time. What time?
When they were separated.
That's right. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And now he begins to develop the thought that yes, you were too, but now you are one in Christ Jesus. And then as he continues in that context of Ephesians chapter 3, again, very intriguing, you'll note in verse 19 that expression, so then. Now, we've talked about chapter 2. What did I say?
Three.
You can't pay any attention to what I say. You've got to go with what I'm thinking. And that's not always dependable. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, you'll note that expression, so then. Now, what have we learned about such expressions? All right, we're going back. What we've got is a conclusion now to some things that have been said previously. And as he has said previously, that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one in Christ. Now, in view of that, so then, here's the conclusion. To these Gentiles who were dead in their trespasses and sins that are described beginning in verse 11 through the next few verses. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus, or Christ Jesus himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, let's make three points, summarize this, and then make the application. Point number one, you Gentiles who were outside the fold, you were outside the circle, you were not a part of the nation of God, but you're no longer sojourners and strangers, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, when we look at that term citizen, what just what conjures up in your mind when you use that term? You're a citizen.
Rights,
yes. Pardon me?
Citizens of the nation.
Citizens of a nation, yes. You're thinking identity with a nation. Now here were folks who were outside that circle. But now these Gentiles who are in Christ are fellow citizens with everybody else who's in Christ. And you see, that includes the Jew who is in Christ. Now point number two. Not only are you fellow citizens, but he said you're a part of the household of God. Now, when you use that word household, again, what kind of image is conjured up?
Family.
You're part of the family. Now, keep reading. He says in verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple of God. And then in verse 22, that constitutes the habitation of God. That's where God dwells. Now let's make the application. Here these Gentiles, hated and despised by Jews, are now a part of the same nation. But moreover, now they're a part of the same family. And to the Jew who was so proud of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, Paul is telling them, now Jews and Gentiles are stones builded together in the same temple. And that constitutes the habitation of God. All right, now let's just suppose. Let's just suppose, Greg, that you're a prominent Jew and you're reading this. And for centuries, you've been up here, Gentiles, they just down here. And now here Paul's telling you this. What's your attitude going to be toward the Gentile who is in Christ?
Hopefully accepted.
Hopefully, yes. But based on this history, it's going to be reluctant, you see. Because these are people we just hadn't had anything to do with for centuries. And now to have to admit that we're a part of the same nation, we're a part of the same family, that we are stones builded together that make up the dwelling place of God. That's a bitter pill to swallow.
It reminds me a little bit of our Wednesday night study about Jesus trying to constantly differentiate between the physical and the spiritual. Because they physically had a temple. They could go up and look at it. They could go inside of it. They could see it was all around them. And it was part of their history for so long. But he's talking about spiritual stuff. He's talking about spiritual stuff.
Yes.
These aren't physical things that they can go up and look at. But, you know, being stones in the temple, it's spiritual take up the stones that built the spiritual temple.
Yes. Now I want you to consider in light of that what Paul's attitude was regarding the responsibility he had to preach it. Now again, I want to note some things in the Ephesian letter because it's running with the things that he's presenting to these Jews in Antioch of Pisidia in our text of chapter 13.
You know, at that time, many Jews wouldn't even let a Gentile enter their house.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So for them to enter their family.
Oh, a big time series. Yeah. And then when you look into the Ephesian letter in the third chapter, you're familiar with the first several verses. Paul said, God revealed some things to me, and when I received them, I wrote it down. You can read it. You can understand it. And then in verse 6, he says, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now stop and hold your finger there. We know that the preaching of the promise, that's what Paul's been preaching in Acts chapter 13. We've seen that emphasized in this presentation in that Jewish synagogue. He's preaching the promise. And that's what Paul is saying concerning these Gentiles in the Ephesian letter. They are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise through Jesus Christ. Now again, suppose you're a Jew reading this. It's going to be kind of a hard thing to accept if you are steeped in the traditional prejudices that had existed between Jews and Gentiles. Now keep reading in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, this verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of His power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let's just pause there again. Paul said, what a blessed privilege it is for me to be able to preach these things to Gentiles, to preach salvation in Christ to the Gentiles also. And then in verse 9 he says, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I hope that just jumps off the page at you, because those words are so powerful when he tells us that the message that he's preaching is the message that the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, they didn't understand the application of it. And now he's preaching it, making it known, even to these Gentiles. Now I know this passage has been read and I believe misused, where some look at verse 10 and say that the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God and come away with the conclusion that it's the responsibility of the church to preach the gospel. Well, now though the point is true, sometimes we may speak a true point and use a wrong passage to try to prove it. Now it is true that the church is to make known the gospel. It is the church that is to make known the many-sided wisdom of God. So therefore, the church is designed and intended to preach the gospel. But this is not the passage that teaches that. The passage you're looking for is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, just to cite one, where Paul defines the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what it is. It's designed to uphold and support, that is, to preach the truth and to defend it. But this passage is teaching us that the very existence of the church, its very existence, revealing something that had not been made known for generations, something that the prophets and the angels, the principalities and the powers and the heavenlies, they didn't have a clue until God made known. I want to suggest to you, friend, if you're not impressed with that, you need some help. That's just impressive. To see the message and the power that that message contains that Paul was proclaiming. Now, when you bring that over into the text of Acts chapter 13, do you see why Paul is using this Old Testament quotation from Habakkuk? Why, it's such an amazing thing that God has planned. As he said in the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 1 and chapter 2, man just wouldn't live enough years to have ever figured it out. But God made it known. God made it known. Now, what I'm going to tell you is so powerful and it is so unbelievable from man's vantage point that you would not believe it even if I declared it to you. Now, what do you think of that? Isn't that powerful? Now, when you continue in his sermon, in verse 42, as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath. That's a whole lot to take in just one sermon, isn't it? We want to hear more about this. Verse 43, now when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews of the devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now we've talked about that. We've talked about it from the standpoint of what Barnabas saw when he came to Antioch. He saw the grace of God. What had he seen? He had seen salvation in Christ among those in Antioch. Yes.
I think that word used in verse 42, the American Standard says besought, the New American Standard says kept begging.
Oh.
And the idea is, it was more than a casual request.
Oh,
they
yeah.
were pleading. They were
yeah.
begging.
Yeah.
For the opportunity. We need to hear more of this. And again, that was based upon the fact that what Paul talked about, the fact that the law couldn't accomplish something that the gospel of Jesus Christ can. But it's so interesting that, again, after some opposition from the Jews, just because of jealousy, Paul then talks about going to the Gentiles. And that going to the Gentiles then takes it to the point of verse 50. It's not enough to just oppose it. We have to persecute.
That's right. That's right. And this, I think, emphasizes the centuries of prejudice that had existed between Jews and Gentiles. Now, it's strange indeed, perhaps, that what has prompted such severe jealousy is simply the preaching of the gospel, telling the Gentile how he can be saved. Now, why wouldn't the Jew appreciate that?
Arrogance.
That's right. We are the people of God, not them. They're nobodies.
I don't want to be too hard on those Jews because...
Go ahead.
Well, there's a reason for their prejudice.
Yeah.
They lost their kingdom because they did what the Gentiles did.
Well, that's right. But they knew that was coming.
Right. They've been told over and over.
Yeah.
But what I mean is, so Northern Kingdom was taken captive, and then the Southern Kingdom didn't actually learn a lesson from that. They might have for 100 years or so. And then they get taken captive, and they never get their kingdom back. It's gone for good. It's gone for good.
They not in the physical sense. Yeah.
Yeah, well, they've never had a king since.
Yeah. Right. They never
they
had that
kingdom.
That
they, they've been enslaved to one country and then another country, and they're currently enslaved to Rome. So it's understandable why they have an aversion to the Gentiles.
Oh, yeah.
They've been nothing but trouble to them for their entire history.
Yeah.
And they were told, in the law, to stay away from them.
Right.
They were told originally to kill the law. Yeah. They came to the promised land, and they were supposed to kill everybody there.
Yeah.
But they didn't. And then that came back and bit them. But then they were told not to intermarry with them and not to worship their gods. And they intermarried with them and they worshiped their gods. And then because of that, they lost their kingdom. So now they're living back in the promised land, even though they're not ruling it.
Right.
But they're just thinking, Gentiles are bad news. We should stay away from them and their idols.
Yeah.
Let's just stick with our one God. And again, you pointed out, there's no record of them ever going back to idolatry.
No. But, when we look back in Old Testament history, we see this. But when we come into New Testament history, the Lord told them in the parable of the landowner that put out a vineyard and let it out to his servants and so forth. He told them then, and they understood it, that the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to a people that would bring forth the fruits thereof. And they perceived that Jesus spoke of them. And they wanted to kill him. So this is not just something that exists in Old Testament. This is something that's current. And now here Paul's preaching salvation to the Gentiles. Now let's pick up our reading again. I know that some of this is somewhat of a repeat of some things that we've already discussed. But in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. The multitudes. This is not just in the Jewish synagogue anymore. During this week, what's taken place? There's been a lot of talk going on in Antioch of Pisidia. And so now we've got the whole city come together, Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 45, they were filled with jealousy. They contradicted the things that were spoken by Paul. They blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now that's just exactly what the law had said. You remember the statement that's repeated a number of times in the New Testament. The stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner. Who rejected it? The Jews did. And now he's the head of the corner. And now who has the privilege to benefit from that? Well, Jews and Gentiles who enter into Christ, you see. Now, beginning in verse 47, for lo, hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. Again, we have an Old Testament prophet. That's what it is. Yeah.
I can't help but think that here's the Jews are, and they're being preached that now this promise is not only to what's made to them, but it's going to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles are going to be part of this family. They're wounded by that. It's, you know, their pride is wounded. But I can't help but think that salt is being poured on that wound by the fact that who's preaching to them? Paul.
A former devout Jew.
Devout Jew.
Yeah.
You know, study that defeated Gamaliel, and he's telling you, we're going to the Gentiles.
Yeah. And that's going to get us into the persecution that we'll begin to read about in chapter 14 of the Apostle Paul. Right. Now, how did the Gentiles react to this? The Jews have rejected it, and so now we'll go to the Gentiles. What's the Gentiles' attitude? He's glad. He's glad. Now, I'll tell you what, when you look in particular in Acts the 17th chapter, you see mixed reactions to the preaching of Paul in the city of Athens. But it presents to us a very good picture of the background of the Gentiles. They worshiped everything. Just had idols to this and to this and to this. And of course that chapter tells us they had one to the unknown God. And Paul said, I'm going to set him forth unto you. And he declares unto them that there is one God who made the heavens and the earth. Now let's just suppose you were a Gentile and you were used to worshiping this and this and this and this. And each one had their own distinct things that were peculiar to them. And now Paul comes along saying, oh, that's a bunch of garbage. There's just one. One God. One will.
And there were probably many people with good sense that knew the gods that everybody was worshiping were false. And that wasn't the way. And when they hear Paul coming with something that makes sense, they're happy.
Yes, sir.
There's a, you know, just like people today mock religion, even in those days, there were many people, that statue ain't going to do nothing. Yeah. And they just didn't believe in anything. And now Paul is bringing them something to believe in.
Has some meat in it. Yeah, something to get a handle on. Yeah, absolutely. And so they're glad. And they glorified the Word of God. And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Two or three things I want us to notice in that. Number one, not only were they glad, but they glorified the Word of God. You know, there was a time in what's known as the Dark Ages when the common fellow didn't have one of these. He just didn't have one. He couldn't sit down and read. He didn't know what God said. The only knowledge that he had of what God said was what some Catholic priest told him, and he told him in Latin. And the common fellow couldn't sit down and read it to know what God said. That's why there was such disdain over Wycliffe's translation of the Scriptures into a language that people could read and understand. Because now the common fellow can read it. And what did he find out? The priest hadn't been telling us right. We can read it now. We can know what's right. And so the Gentiles, when they heard it, they were glad and they glorified the Word of God. I marvel sometimes at the attitude that folks who've been Christians for many, many years have toward the Word of God. Now, I know I use the word fascinating just way too much, but that's me. It is intriguing to me to read some of these things, especially in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3. Well, you know, it depends on what text I'm studying. But what we want to note is that we need to have this attitude, too, about the Word of God. Now, that raises some questions. When we have a Bible class such as this, have we given much thought to what we're going to be discussing in the Bible class before we get to the Bible class? When you have this Bible laying by your bedside or somewhere in your house, and you don't even pick it up except when it's time to come to the building, is that to glorify the Word of God? To have an appreciation for it. Now let's just suppose that you live during the Dark Ages when not everybody could sit down and read it. And finally you got a copy of it that you could read. Would you treasure it? You think you'd spend time with it? Why, absolutely. Yeah, because this is something that's grand. You haven't read this before, and it is the Word of God. This is special. Now, they glorified the Word of God. And then that little expression, as many as were ordained unto eternal life, believe. Now, that's a passage, I think, that has been so skewed by the denominational religions round about us, who endorse either all or part of the tenets of Calvinism, that indicate this one's selected and this one's not, this one's ordained and that one's not. No, God ordained those unto eternal life who are in Christ. That's what he's been discussing. Now, who makes the choice of whether or not you're in Christ? Is that a choice God's already determined? No, you're the one that decides that. You see, the gospel was to be preached to every creature. But we know that not everybody obeyed the gospel. We know that. You can read that in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7. Not everybody obeyed the gospel. But the gospel was to be preached to every creature. We know from Peter's presentation, as he quotes from Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But not everybody does that. And we know that because you can read that in Romans 10, beginning in verse 17 and 18. Not everybody hearkened. Not everybody obeyed it. Now, if Christ died for everybody, the gospel is to be preached to everybody, but not everybody's going to be saved. Why not?
Don't choose to be.
That's right. Don't choose to be a part of that body of people that God ordained unto eternal life. He ordained those who are in Christ to receive eternal life. Now, that's your choice. You can either receive it or you can reject it. But then in 49, it says, the word of the Lord was spread abroad throughout all the region. And the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. Now, Chris, this is to your point that we have on the board. The Jews stirred up opposition to the gospel. Now, I find it just real interesting how few people it takes to stir something up. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. Don't want that. But perhaps you either know of or have been a part of a congregation in times gone by that just had all kinds of problems. And I'll just guarantee you that at the root of the problem, there was one or two, maybe three people that stirred things up. Stirred things up. And you find that to be true in the church right here. Here were some, or in the synagogues right here, here were some, or in the city of Antioch, here were some right here who just stirred up certain people. And I want you to look at who. They stirred up the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city. Why were they so selected?
Those were the power brokers.
That's exactly right. If we can stir them up, then they will in turn influence others. And we see that to be a typical history of the Jews. And then in verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now that passage is interesting for a lot of reasons. They shook the dust off their feet, went to somebody else. I have troubles, frankly, sometimes knowing at what point is the appropriate point to do that. I tend to be, what's the word, determined to try to teach this fellow. And I'm reminded of a story that Brother Granville Tyler, you've heard me speak of him before, who preached a lot in Texas and Arkansas and in that part of the country in the Mid-South. Brother Tyler was talking with a young preacher, and this young preacher, he was very zealous, diligent, and ambitious, and he was trying to teach this fellow the gospel of Christ. And this young fellow, talking to Brother Tyler, who at that time was quite old, he thought Brother Tyler, in his years of preaching, that he had some gem of wisdom that would be beneficial to help teach this fellow that he was trying to convert. And so he talked to Brother Tyler, and he said, What else can I do? Have I missed something? He said, I've approached salvation from every angle I know, and this man just simply, I can't convert him. And Brother Tyler told that young fellow, he said, well, the reason he don't obey the gospel is quite simple. Well, again, this young fellow thought Brother Tyler has some grand gem of wisdom. Brother Tyler told him, he said, he don't want to. Isn't that so? He don't want to.
Sometimes we forget that there are tares and wheat growing together.
Sometimes. And there are people that just don't want it. Just don't want it. And it's hard to walk away when you've tried and tried and tried and seemingly been unsuccessful and go to somebody
else. The apostles just as their robes off and went away and enjoyed because they knew they had presented the gospel and done all that they could, and so they could go happily to the next community.
That's right. They knew they'd done everything they could. But they still didn't forget about those folks. You know, the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 9 and Romans 10 continue to ring in our ears when he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain. Well, why was Paul so miserable? He tells us. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see, I preached and preached and preached and preached to these Jews and they just won't accept it. And it just breaks my heart. And then in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see the difficulty with that? I want them to go to heaven. And here's the means right here in front of them. And I can't get them to accept it.
I think what Paul was missing is he spoke of his kinsmen in the flesh, not realizing it's his kinsmen in the spirit that he's to be concerned with.
Well, there's truth to that. His kinsmen in the flesh, his job was to preach to them, but if they reject it, there's not much you can do. You move on to somebody else that will accept it. But it still hurts. It still hurts. Yes, David?
Well, we'll see you continue on in the study in Acts chapter 26. Paul had that desire when he was facing King Agrippa that all could be like him except for these children.
That's right. That's right. Now, next Sunday, I won't be here. You probably figured that out already. Depending on how things go, I might be home by then, but that's yet to be determined. And so we'll go with that. Richard's going to be teaching the class next Lord's Day morning, and I'm going to suggest that he begin with the questions on this chapter. You have the questions, and keep in mind that these are not designed to reteach the chapter. These are designed so that you can review what you've already learned. So have your questions ready for the class next Lord's Day morning. Okay? Thank you for your comments and for your attention.